We return this afternoon to our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We do so after a long hiatus in which we've dealt with many other things. Look, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This afternoon is our 28th study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we find ourselves, after an introduction, looking at an exposition of chapter 1 and verse 6. By way of review, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, comprise in the original language one statement, one sentence, a sentence held together by participles and various other linguistic devices. The Apostle Paul was very fond, under divine inspiration, to summarize doctrinal truth and to bring forth things in a compressed way, gathering as he was able by God's grace to bind all truth together, if necessary, in a single statement. And he does so in verses 3 through 14. It is, as we said, the second longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest statement is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, comprised of 218 words. This statement in Ephesians 1 contains 202 words. Colossians chapter 1, however, is fitted in the context of our Christian experience, whereas Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, comprehend in a single statement the entirety of the eternal redemptive purpose of God: election, predestination, adoption, conversion, sanctification, from the eternal redemptive purpose of God to the fullness and completeness of our Christian experience. And he does this in one long, complex statement. Such is the glory and the form of divine inspiration in God's inscripturated truth. I want to review the elements and an analysis of verses 3 through 14. Basically, it is threefold. Verses 3 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and verses 13 through 14. In verses 3 through 6, we find the purpose. In verses 7 through 12, the plan. In verses 13 and 14, the process. We find the full development. Verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. This section is primarily theological. In verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation by and through the Son. This is historical. It is the history of redemption from the divine perspective. In verses 13 and 14, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. experiential. And we see the whole realm brought together, encompassed in a single statement. The purpose, the plan, the process. Moving from the theological to the historical to the experiential. Now I will look at this in a more outline fashion that we might see the scope of God's redemptive purpose in this single statement. In verses 3 through 10, the divine purpose, theological and teleological. The term teleological has to deal with something progressing toward a climax or a culmination. In verse 4, election. In verse 5, predestination. In verses 6 and 7, redemption. In verses 8 and 9, revelation. And in verse 10, consummation. The redemptive purpose. In verses 11 through 14, the divine process, which is theological and experiential. We dare not divorce theology from experience. This, perhaps, is one of the leading faults and sins of modern evangelical Christianity. They're essentially experiential. They deal with experience and then try to find doctrine to buttress their experience when the reverse is to be true. That is, our experience derives from the theological. Verses 11 through 14, the divine process. Predestination, verse 11. Evangelization, verses 12 and 13. Conversion, verses 12 and 13, and preservation, verses 13 and 14. So that is a review of the structure of our study up to this point in time. After considering the doctrine of election in verse 4, we gave an excursus, an explanation of the doctrine of divine election, and we surveyed it in its various aspects. After finishing verse 5, our last study, we considered an excursus on divine predestination. Not a subject for debate, as it is sadly considered in our day, but a subject for exploration. All of this is within the context of God's free and sovereign grace to the objects of His eternal and redemptive love. Thus, divine predestination is a subject for contemplation, for study, for appreciation, for fullness of heart, and for joy, not simply for debate. We often lower the reality, the truth, and the glory of God's Word and its doctrinal content when we make it simply a subject for debate. Our excursus on the doctrine of divine predestination was developed in the following way. First, divine predestination is a biblical doctrine. Not only is it a biblical subject, but if we would omit divine predestination, the whole fabric of Scripture would become unraveled. To say God is to say purpose. And to say purpose is to say predestination. After exploring that, we noted the biblical terms for predestination. The Scripture uses 32 different terms in the Hebrew and the Greek to describe God's eternal, infallible purpose of grace and His control of His creation. We have published a book entitled Selective Shorter Writings a book of some 300, close to 400 pages, and we have listed each of these Hebrew terms, each of these Greek terms, and we have brought together the whole fabric of Scripture in one of the chapters there with relation to divine predestination. Third, we consider divine predestination and time. Biblically, time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. There is no chance. There is no fate. There is no luck. Not if we presuppose and reverently assume the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, who controls and supervises all things and brings them to culmination. We then considered divine predestination and the problem of evil. We answered the objection that predestination would make God the author of sin. And finally, we dealt with the very practical issue of divine predestination and prayer. Some have asked, why pray if all has been predestined? And we noted four different realities that show that our human responsibility is to pray and to pray fervently, and that God has ordained prayer as a means of fulfilling His will. Having then brought us up to the present in survey fashion, we give our attention now to an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. It begins in the original language with a purpose clause, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it begins with the preposition eis in the original language, a purpose clause, because it summarizes the truth of verses 3, 4, 5, and now 6. And that is the theological aspect emphasizing the work of God the Father in this lengthy statement from verse 3 to verse 14. Let us look at this phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We have this inscribed on our pulpit in Greek. Eis epianon doxeis te karatas autu. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And that is concerned in our lives and our corporate life as a church with the preaching of the gospel of grace. And when the gospel is truly preached, it praises the grace of an immutable God of purpose, who is a God of grace, mercy, and love. The great encompassing and primary blessings enumerated in verses 3 through 6, election, predestination, and adoption, and all of these are presented to us in the context of grace and of divine love. There are those who oppose any teaching on the doctrine of election or predestination because they put these in juxtaposition to divine love. And they base this animosity on the idea that God loves all men without exception. We hear this quite often. The great message of the gospel is that God loves you. And this is said indiscriminately toward all men. Once in an informal discussion, I was told this: God loves all men without exception. I stated that I had difficulties with such a statement. Is God's love immutable? I had to explain the word immutable, meaning unchangeable. They were forced to say yes to be biblical. I said, then God loves a man, but on the day of judgment, he will end that love, reverse it, and cast that sinner into torments forever in an everlasting hell. They had no good answer, but they maintained that God loves every single human being without exception. I said, is that what David told Goliath? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't think that he did, not according to the word of God. This entire passage and the doctrine of election and predestination are for believers. Therefore, the comfort and encouragement of the people of God who are serving God and encouraged to know that God's redemptive purpose is infallible. They are not necessarily for evangelism. And God's love is not an indiscriminate love. What if, gentlemen, brethren, your wife would tell you, honey, I love you, but then I love all men. Then what does her love manifest? That special love with a given object? No, it is robbed of all of its glory and preciousness. The same thing is true with divine love. These are doctrines fitted for the people of God because this is the context in which they occur in God's Word. I, for one, would never argue with the Apostle Paul and the gift of divine inspiration. These are manifestations of God's redemptive love for our encouragement, for our blessing. I make a suggestion, a strong suggestion. At night, for peace and quiet, for a time alone with God before I go to bed, I go out into our front yard and put a chair out there, quiet, dark. We live on the border of the city limits. Across the road is a cow pasture and a large hill. Sometimes I hear the coyotes howling. Sometimes the neighborhood cats are out working through the pasture getting mice. I encourage that. Sometimes a dog barks, but it's basically quiet. I go out. I try to calm my mind. The national scene, the immorality, the perversion, the lack of decency, all of these things. I look up, if it's not foggy, to the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day showeth uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And I sit and I contemplate. And oftentimes I contemplate the grace of God and the glory of God's grace. I did it last night, preparing for today. And I considered those things that I have knowledge of in my unsaved days, when God saved and preserved my life, when otherwise I would have been killed. I reiterated some of these the other week when I spoke on divine providence. The meeting, an incident with a great white shark when I was diving. Another incident when I was swept out to sea far beyond the shipping lanes. There are other times when I was pulled out of the water and resuscitated. Otherwise, I would have died. And there were some times when there was direct divine intervention. And I contemplated the grace of God, the grace of God in general, the grace of God to my family, my father's conversion from a life of overt and terrible sin, my own conversion, and I rejoiced in it. And I think of the grace of God, the life of our church, the answers to prayer that we have had. It's good to take time in this hurried age in which we live, when we seem daily to be pushed along by circumstances, to find a time of quietness and meditate upon God's grace, the glory of it, and the mercy of God. This and the study of this passage should have that effect upon us. We move then now to the second clause, and that is, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All of this accrues to our blessing, and all come to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can meditate upon the grace of God. We can meditate upon divine blessings. But if we don't understand, we don't meditate upon that they come to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with Him, His vicarious merits on our part, then we are given to mysticism. Everything comes to us, accrues to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand before God in the imputation of His righteousness, the greatest acceptance in God's presence. If you have your Greek New Testament open or your interlinear, look at the word accepted. He hath made us accepted. Ekaritosen. Ekaritosen. Aorist tense. What is the root word here? It is charis. The word grace. Literally, He has graced us in the beloved. That is significant. Our standing is by grace alone. It's all of the divine prerogative. Not by works, not by religion, not by self-effort, but by grace alone. He hath graced us in whom? In the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This concludes verses 3 through 6, so that grace came to us first in election. There is electing grace, predestinating grace. There is regenerating grace, converting grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. And adopting grace. It is all by grace. Turn ahead, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. A very familiar passage of Scripture. It's an echo of this truth. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And the English cannot at all grasp the fullness of the original language. Tegar, karati este sesosmenoi, diapisteos. No, I'm not speaking in tongues plural, I'm speaking in a tongue, the original. Este sesosmenoi, you are saved. This is called a periphrastic construction, whereby we have a to-be verb, an equity verb, este, you are, followed with sesosmenoi, which is a perfect participle. The perfect tense shows something occurs here and continues on in a state of completion. For by grace you have been saved, and you continue in this state of salvation. So the English is very inadequate to express the meaning of the original and its glorious significance. And it is all through faith. Then we read, and this, tuta, not of yourselves. The word this is neuter. And it refers to everything concerning salvation. Now there are those who would seek to denigrate sovereign grace by saying, now the word this, It doesn't refer to faith as the gift of God. It just refers to salvation. It refers to everything in salvation. Faith, belief, trust, perseverance, Christian experience, God's salvation worked out in and through our lives. It's all by grace. And it's all by faith. Faith instrumentally reaches out and appropriates the grace of God. And a study of this text does not weaken, but rather strengthens the issue of salvation by grace through faith. And this, not of yourselves, of God the gift. You see, the word God is emphatic by position. Of God, emphatically, the gift. Not of works. Definitely not of works, a strong negative, lest any man should boast. Have you ever heard anyone boast about his salvation? I have. I remember in a testimony meeting many, many years ago in a fundamentalist church, a man said, "I am glad that I had enough sense to choose Jesus as my Savior. And I have heard such language from certain apologists who are evidentialists that they were thankful they had enough sense to choose Jesus as their Savior." That flies in direct contradiction to the glorious statement before us that God saved us from ourselves. And if we are truly saved and we are knowledgeable in the Word of God, we can say, "God not only saved me from myself, but He keeps me saved from myself." It is God's power. Este se sosmanoi. He saved us and He keeps us in that glorious state. An explanation in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." We could translate it in this context, craftsmanship. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Christ Jesus is the great prototype. Have you ever gone to a plant or a factory where they make wooden models? Or sometimes models out of soft metal. They take the prototype and they move the machinery along it in outline fashion, and the robots do the same thing. Jesus Christ is the great prototype. And the truth of sanctification in the Word of God is we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. "For His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There is the glory of the believer's position in Christ, the glory of redeeming grace, the glory of God's redemptive purpose worked out not only in eternity, but in time and in experience. Repeatedly in this section, we see that our relationship to God is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. Apart from Christ Jesus our Lord, apart from our justified state in Him, apart from our being reconciled through Him, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness, the absolute holiness, righteousness, and justice of God would utterly and necessarily condemn and consume us. The absolute righteousness, holiness, and justice of God would consume us in judgment. But in the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ, these become our greatest blessings, stretching from eternity past, in and through our Christian experience, and on into eternity future. So our exposition of chapter 1 and verse 6 concludes the first part of our study. By God's grace, in our next study, we will take up the purpose of God in our redemption, a study of verses 7 through 12. I trust this is encouraging, that God enables you to glory in His grace. Take time in prayer. Set aside time, as you're able to do, to quiet your heart and contemplate the glory of God's grace in your life, your experience, the circumstances of your conversion, a glance back to the old life and what God has saved you from, the declaration that God has saved you from yourself and keeps you in that state by the grace of His Spirit and the teaching of His Word. May God bless His truth. Father, we pray that we might glory in the truth of this glorious statement in Your Word, that we might memorize it, that we might meditate upon it, that it might give us strength and nourishment, and it might bring all glory to Your name. Thank You, O Lord, for saving us from ourselves and for bringing us and keeping us in this glorious state of salvation. Blessed be Your holy name through Jesus Christ. Amen.